may be seated. The first thing on the agenda this morning is to make a correction that seems to have taken place last week in my sermon. It was brought to my attention that as I spoke about a Christian artist who had fallen away from the church, I was talking about the fact that I was trying to get Laurel to sing that song. And in my translation there, I guess I wasn't clear, and some thought that Laurel had walked away from the Lord. Not true. She is sitting here with us. It was brought to my attention, so I wanted to make sure that was crystal clear in trying not to name the name of the artist. I probably clouded that a little bit, so please accept my apologies. Our text this week comes from 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 8, which has already been read for us. And the trouble with being a newbie preacher is I needed to have this sermon title 2 weeks ago. And so as I'm looking through the text, I'm laboring over it, but also trying to get the first one done, and this is what I came up with. Now, it's not that this is untrue by any stretch of the imagination, but I think there's something a little more fitting for the title of the sermon today. And it's simple, and it's one line, and it will be, for the most part, the basis of my argument, and that is, do we really know God? Now, at first glance, the first hearing, people are going to say, well, no, of course we don't really know God. There's too much about God to be known. But what I'm talking about is this. This is why I preached this last week. Do we know God? I had this sermon all laid out, and it became clear at one point that this knowing was where my heart really wanted to go. And it shows itself multiple times in our text today, and I will lean into those particular verses as I preach through the text. This sermon has changed itself any number of times. In fact, there are things I said I would not do that I have done, and there are things I said I would do that I have not. So if I'm a little scatterbrained, please forgive me. And those of you who would, I would ask for you to pray for me while I preach this word. But I wanted to start today talking about kind of the breadth and the depth of the problem that this passage talks about. And I said pornography, and that's absolutely true. I've said that in the last couple of weeks. But it's all manner of sexual immorality. Now, most of us can fill up a bucket pretty quickly with what those things are. But to just give us an idea, I want to give us some statistics, kind of where we're at in the country and who it affects. Today's porn sites receive more website traffic in the United States, this is just in the United States, than Twitter, Instagram, Netflix, Pinterest, and LinkedIn combined. One of the leading porn sites in the world claimed that in 2019, they had 42 billion visitors with 39 billion searches performed. That's 115 million a day, almost 5 million an hour, and almost 80,000 a minute. And that's just one site. To put that in perspective for us, in the time it takes, in the time it took, I should say, for me to read that article and to go all the way through it, more than 200,000 visits took place. According to this porn site's own estimates, they have recorded more than 200,000 visits, increasing continually. That's astronomical. But this goes on. In 2019, uploads to the site estimated 12,500 gigabytes per minute. enough to fill the memory of every smartphone in the world. Every smartphone in the world. It is estimated that there are over 42 million pornographic websites now. 42 million, as opposed to 1.3 million in 2003. The number of associated web pages has topped 370 million. Now, you've probably heard of gateway drugs, and I want to tell you that to a great degree in deviant behavior, this is the gateway. Over 40 million Americans are regular visitors to porn sites. The average visit lasts 6 minutes and 29 seconds. There are about 42 million porn websites, which totals around 370 million pages of porn. The porn industry's annual revenue is more than the NFL, the NBA, and the MLB combined. It is also more than the combined revenues of ABC, CBS, and NBC. 47% of families in the United States reported that pornography is a problem in their home. Pornography use increases the marital infidelity rate by more than 300%. 300%. 11 is the average age that a child is first exposed to pornography, and 94% of children will see porn by the age of 14. 56% of American divorces involve one party having an obsessive interest in pornographic websites. 70% of Christian youth pastors report that they have had at least one teen come to them for help in dealing with pornography in the last 12 months. 68% of church-going men and over 50% of pastors view porn on a regular basis. Of young Christian adults 18 to 24 years old, 76% actively search for pornography. 59% of pastors said that married men seek their help for pornographic use. 33% of women aged 25 and under search for porn at least once a month. Only 13% of self-identified Christian women say they never watch porn. 87% of Christian women have watched porn. 55% of married men and 25% of married women say they watch porn at least once a month. 57% of pastors say porn addiction is the most damaging issue in their congregation. And 69% say porn has adversely impacted the church. It is amazing. That this has not been spoken out about. So much more. I know that there's probably not a person in here within my hearing who hasn't at least bumped the edges of this, or actually in their mind was ticking off their sins as I read the list. Let's not be foolish. This is absolutely pervasive among the people of God, who are the ones who are to shine a light to the nations. And we are riddled with this. And there are people in our congregations who are dying on the vine because they feel like there is no help. They feel like there is no place they can go. This, they believe, which is a lie, is their secret sin. And another lie that comes on top of that is everyone has a secret sin. And so we can live our lives compartmentalized with our secret sin existing on the side, having our cake and eating it too. And although we might think there are some superficial consequences, they go far, far deeper than we can imagine. Three times in the text today, Paul talks about knowing. I want to start in verse 1. He says, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to live and how to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more." Now, before the women raise their fist and say, "Yay, he's going after the men," because he said, "brothers," this is the word adelphoi. This is the word adelphoi, and I want to explain it to us just a little bit. It means born from the same womb. Paul uses it here figuratively to identify them as fellow believers along with himself. Together, they all share the common bond of the Lord Jesus. This is important because Paul's appeal to them is made in the name of the Lord Jesus. In doing so, this places Paul places them under the authority of Jesus. He's not looking at his own authority. He is not. He is calling to a higher authority because he is going to give them shortly the will of God, a command from God. And so he goes to the authority that he can go to, and that is the Lord Jesus himself. He bases that on the fact of the common bond of the Holy Spirit. And one of the other themes that runs through this text is holiness. And it's going to show itself in a form that we're maybe not used to seeing it, but we'll talk about that and how it interweaves into Paul's message. He is preparing to give them a charge from God himself. And in appealing to the highest authority of Jesus, he wants to make sure they understand that this carries weight. It's not Paul, it's in the Lord Jesus. He says that as you received from us how you ought to live and please God. How you ought to live and please God. The Thessalonians have this base knowledge, and it came from Paul's first visit there. And you can read about that in Acts 17. We read about Paul going to Thessalonica. And while he was there, he went to the synagogue, which was his usual tradition. And he argued in the synagogue. And many turned to Christ. He's already been there once. There we find out just exactly what it was they received from him. If you look at that passage, it says he gave them the knowledge of salvation. The knowledge of salvation. This was in our text last week. There is a knowledge that comes from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It is an innate knowledge that he brings. It is that thing within us that says, this is good, this is not good. It's a change from our natural man, our natural person, to our new life in Christ Jesus. And he says, in that knowledge of your salvation, he says, this is how you ought to live. And then by saying that, we can assume that Paul has actually already given them some doctrinal or moral teaching in that first visit. In that opening verse, we realize that this is the way they are living. It says, as you received from us how you ought to walk or how you ought to live and please God, just as you are doing. These people don't necessarily have this problem. There is some debate over that, but I don't think, at least in all that I read, that there is sufficient grounds to say that this existed in the church. But they are already walking in a manner that is pleasing to God. And he says, don't just walk in that manner, but do so more and more. And now we get to the first no of the passage. He says, for you know what instructions, in verse 2, we gave you through the Lord Jesus. And the word instructions here is actually command. The word is a command. Paul is basically saying, I haven't left you ignorant. You know how to live. You know how to live a life that's pleasing to God. We gave it to you in our instructions through the Lord Jesus Christ. That word right there for instructions or commands is parangelia. And the Strong's Concordance defines it like this. Parangelia represents a directive from an authoritative source and was used of commands received from a superior and transmitted to others. We can see the force this word carries, and even though authoritative, it is not without love. It's not without love because it comes to them through the Lord Jesus. The one who loves them so much that he saved them. He saved them through Paul's message on his first visit. They know intimately the giver of the instruction. Some of us view commands as do's and don'ts. Some of us absolutely do not like some of the things that the scriptures tell us to be obedient to. And in this arena of sexual sin, it's absolutely one of those. We'll hear it, but even in hearing it, we have become so calloused that we cast it off. Because if I hear it and I believe it, that means I have to do something about it. And this thing that I love will be gone. This thing that I love will be gone. When we think like that, we take away the heart of the Creator who has given us the command. He is vacant. We see it only as a set of guidelines, a set of rules. And the Lord Jesus himself is not there. There are some here today who are struggling with this issue severely. There are some who are probably not as much, but are dabbling in it in dangerous ways. And there are some who have probably gone down a rabbit trail that nobody wants to know about. If we see God's commands only as do's and don'ts, we actually do not know him. And I want you to hear that. We actually do not know him. We only know the command and not the giver of it. I want to give you an example of what I'm talking about. In my middle years of seminary, I was in a class where this subject came up. Of course, it came up any number of times in any number of classes. But this particular day, it came up, and there was a man in our class who, for today's example, we will call John. John was not my age. He was a little bit younger than me, but he was doing some counseling at his church. And he was counseling men younger than him, men his age, and men older than him. And there was one man in particular that he was counseling with who was struggling profoundly with this issue. Profoundly. Not just pornography, but chronic masturbation. And after many, many sessions that resulted in tears and anguish, the man said to John, "I guess I just need to accept God's grace in this area of my life." Meaning he was going to keep on doing what he was doing. He was going to indulge in pornography and masturbation, continually sinning and covering it with greasy grace. I know some of you don't like that term, but that's what is going on there. We are actually condoning our sin in the light that on the other side there is grace. And it's not just once or twice. It's a continual pattern in our lives. What this man meant was he couldn't be obedient to the will of God. He couldn't be obedient to sanctification. And would continue in his sin. Obedience brings sanctification. And as we come to know Christ in the process, sanctification calls us to confession. Confession. This man knew that in obedience, he would have to confess everything to his wife, to his family, to his fellow church members. And his secret would be out and discovered. And all he could feel was the weight of it crashing down on him and his own misery. And thus, he is blind to the truth that in truly knowing God, he can live a life pleasing to him. And in his rejection, we see he doesn't truly know God. Verse 3 says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality." Now, I don't think this verse needs a lot of explaining. I think it's very clear. But I do want to pull out a few things for our understanding. Our sanctification, that progressive sanctification, the work of the Spirit in our lives, calling us constantly to holiness, putting away sin. And we grow in sanctification, or how we grow in sanctification and holiness, this passage tells us, is to abstain from sexual immorality. What does abstain mean? Abstain here means to separate yourself, that there is literally a fracture in your life. A fracture that causes separation from the sin that keeps you from sanctification. And this is in the present tense. In other words, maintain the fracture. Don't move closer. Maintain your distance in abstaining from that sin. Move away continually against it. The other thing I want to talk about is God's will. God's will. God's will is best ascertained, and we all know this. This is basic stuff. God's will is best ascertained in his word, as we discussed last week. That's why I made the statements I made last week. If we do not believe the word, there is no hope. There is no hope for struggling in this area. We will find ourselves in a deep, dark place. Why is that important? Because if we do not believe this, what else don't we believe that's inconvenient for our sin? What else will we build up a callus against? What else will we hide under a blanket that all of a sudden, all that we believe begins to fall apart? Because if it's all not true, then none of it's true. And there is nothing to stand on besides this. I wanted that to be crystal clear last week, because I want to tell you that this week I made some phone calls to people I knew decades ago who this problem came into their life. I talked to people who are just kind of in the middle of that thing. And I talked to people who have been recently involved in that. And the destruction around this is unbelievable. And it took me to a place that was so dark. I want to tell you something. When I was 18 years old, I had a friend who was 18, and there were four of us. We were thick as thieves. One of them was getting married. And so the rest of us wanted to get together to buy him a present for his bachelor party. So we all jump in a car and we take off. And we find ourselves heading towards East St. Louis. And even then, that wasn't a calm place. And quickly, we find ourselves in front of a pornography place. And I'm asking the guys, what are we buying here? And they said, we'll show you. Now, I should have went and stayed in the car. And I remember the struggle walking across the parking lot. Yes, no. Yes, no. And I went inside. And I saw things that I had no idea existed. It was absolutely disturbing. I remember feeling an absolute presence of evil. And I had to walk out of the place. But unfortunately, the windows of my soul had taken in bad stuff. Today, the places I went in these men's lives made that look like a 12-year-old birthday party for girls. It is absolutely unbelievable. And we sit in our churches and we think, that won't happen to me. I have my limits. I know when I've gone too far. I can quit whenever I want. More lies that are believed. More lies that are believed. And these families surrounding these people, they're still not right. I talked to you about one that happened decades ago. Still not right. And it's horrible. It's absolutely horrible. God's will for you, God's will for me, is our sanctification, our holiness. There is a reason why we are to abstain from this, just like any sin. But this one has an addictive power that's unbelievable. Because it appeals to us on any number of levels. In fact, most websites that are devoted to helping men would say that people who go to porn websites are actually looking for something to fill up the voids and the problems in their life. It's not because of just, I've got this actual sexual desire. They don't understand that what they're seeking out is actually an imposter to what they need. And they keep going back and keep going back and keep going back. Sanctification. This is the other word for holiness that's in our text. It's hagios, or in this, hagiazo, that holy, set apart, literally means sanctification and includes the idea of consecration, purification, dedication, and holiness. The dominant idea of sanctification is separation from the secular and sinful and setting apart for sacred purposes, for God's special use, all made possible by the atoning work of the cross. Hagiosmos does not denote the state of holiness, but rather the process of being made holy. Did you hear that? We're not talking about a state of holiness, but rather the process. And I bring that up because we understand the dual role of sanctification in our lives. When we are saved, we are sanctified by Christ. We are never more saved than we are at that moment. But this is talking about progressive sanctification. Ongoing sanctification. That is going on, doing more and more, like verse 1 tells us. A sanctified person puts himself or herself at the complete disposal of God. At the complete disposal of God. And in our sexuality, we often don't want to go there. You see, as sinners, we love our sin. We love our sin. Most of our sin is intentional. It's not accidental. And yet, this type of sin that is ongoing, is wretched and absolutely works against sanctification. And then we come to that word, sexual immorality. Porneia. Sound familiar? It's where we get our terms, pornography, pornographic, those things. Porneia is the comprehensive term in the New Testament. It's the comprehensive term denoting any and every form of sexual practice that lies outside the circle of God's revealed will, including adultery, premarital and extramarital intercourse, homosexuality, bestiality, and every other perversion we can imagine. This word covers it. There are things I could not write in here. And even though I asked for parental guidance in here by who should be here and who should not, there are things that need to be discussed. But this isn't the right place. But I'll just take a moment right now to say this. That if you are here in the listening of my voice, or online or wherever you're at, and this is your struggle in some shape or form, you have to know that your elders, your pastor, the leaders in this church will not cast judgment on you. This needs to be a place of healing for you. We don't talk about it enough, and it is eroding Christianity as we know it. There is a part, this verse 7, can you flip it one for me? I'm sorry, maybe it's 6. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. How do you wrong your brother? By having a secret sin. By having a secret sin. If you think that you belong to the body of Christ and your sin doesn't affect the body of Christ, you do not know God. I want to clarify that statement because I've said it several times. You do not know God as you ought. I like that he uses that word in the first verse. If we are dabbling in this, we do not know God as we ought. And this sin leaves carnage in its wake. I want to give you a story, a very quick one of what I mean by that. I had a conversation with another person who talked about the way this came into their life, and it spiraled down. And the things I was being told were almost unbelievable, because I knew this person. I knew this person well. He and his wife, both believers and have been for many years. And praise God for the turnaround in his life and the healing. But the damage it did in his marriage was astronomical. They are still married. And he would tell you that they are happy. But even today, there still hasn't been complete healing. It's ongoing. His wife, in her understanding of sovereignty, said this: I realize God's sovereignty in your life and his commitment to you to make you aware of this and turn you around and bring you back to grace. But he used me to do it. And I'm not happy about it. And she is bitter. And now she questions her faith. I hope that scares us to death. Our secret sin is like tipping over a domino that goes on and on and on. I love watching those videos on YouTube. And the higher the number, the more I like it. 500,000 dominoes getting tipped over. And every one of them, down to the 500,000th one, falls. And only one was ever tipped over. That's kind of like the carnage of this sin in our lives and in the church. I want to move on now to the second knowing in our passage that comes in verse 2, I believe, or 3. My printer I didn't realize till I printed this, is out of a certain color of ink. So anything I made that color is missing on the page. And my entire list of resources were printed in that color. So they are not with us today. But the passage says that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. That each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. Now this becomes part of the great debate, right? Here's where things can become perplexing and messy for us, especially at puberty. And if not taught correctly, can lead to a life of sexual immorality. During puberty, our bodies get flooded with new and increased hormones, which manifest themselves by physical changes in our body. But along with this comes some very powerful urges that seem to compel us to certain sexual activities. They can be overwhelming at times, and we feel like a puppet on a string in which someone else is calling the shots and pulling the strings. The problem comes in because the world tells us that's okay. You see, the world sees us as a natural man, an unsaved man. And just like your body needs food, and you provide for that craving, water, you provide for that craving, sex, sexual immorality is the same way. You provide for it. Herein lies the problem. These things also, although natural and very real in our humanness, cannot find their end in acting out, in manifesting themselves in sexual activity. They must come under the will of God, which is our sanctification, our holiness. These urges, when acted upon, are the antithesis. They are the direct opposite to God's will and have horrible circumstances. It is only when used within the will of God that they become holy and honorable. Ray Steadman had this to say: all of these functions must be controlled. Control increases the enjoyment of a natural function. When a flooding river is controlled by banks, its intensity is increased. Many young people are discovering that in these days, when the moral restraints have been removed from sexual practices, that it results in a kind of listless flood in which you wade continually with no enjoyment whatsoever. But God has designed sex to be stimulating and arousing. That is why marriage constitutes a kind of channel control for sex. There is ample provision made for the stream, but the limits increase in intensity and enjoyment. That is what God has in mind as part of the process of producing a whole person. Anything that tears down those boundaries destroys the beauty of the wholeness. So Paul says that we are to learn how to control our bodies in holiness, wholeness, and honor. Control contributes to that sense of wholeness that we lose when we're dabbling in this. With God's help, we are in charge of our body. You are not bound to its illicit desires. We are not a slave to it. But many feel this way. Many feel that they are slaves to their sexual urges. And they suppress this very truth and trade it for a lie. That they are natural people with natural urges. This is the way God made me. But truly, It's because we do not know God as we ought. And I'll close quickly here. In his address, in the final knowing that comes in verse 5. Well, let's read it from verse 4. I want it to make more sense for us. Verses 4 and verse 5. That each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Now, this is such an interesting statement when we look at the fact that this is a Gentile church. It's a Gentile church. So what is Paul getting at when he says such a thing? The people in the church who are the believers, who are walking like they're supposed to be, they've been grafted into the vine by the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't see them as Gentiles, as unbelievers. That's the rest of society around them that is absolutely bathing in every demented sexual practice and idolatry that can be found. I want to read for you something from the book of Ezekiel, chapter 16, verses 6 through 14. And this is God's description of his covenant people. You and I are in covenant with him, and that's why he is committed to your holiness. And we are grafted into the vine. And this is how he speaks of his bride. And when I passed by you, I saw you wallowing in your blood. I said to you in your blood, live. I said to you in your blood, live. I made you flourish like a plant of the field, and you grew up and became tall and arrived at full adornment. Your breasts were formed and your hair grown, yet you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. That is a picture of your salvation, paid for by the blood of the Lord Jesus. Then I bathed you with water and washed off all your blood from you and anointed you with oil. I clothed you also with embroidered cloth and shod you with fine leather. I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. And I put a ring on your nose and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour and honey and oil. You grew exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty, and your renown went forth among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through the splendor that I bestowed on you, declares the Lord. If we know God, we know him in this way. This highly sexualized language is not for no purpose. That is a picture of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is the most intimate one we can find in Scripture. And that's the very language he uses for his relationship with us that is committed to our sanctification. Committed to our sanctification. for those of us who don't believe that. For those of you who struggle, who say, nah, I know God, I'm a believer. Lou, are you really going to, I came here today looking for answers. Are you hanging my answers? Are you hanging my hope on knowing God? Is that what you're hanging it on? Please tell me there's something more. And I will close with this. Romans chapter 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them. What can be known about God is plain to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature themselves rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. I heard a whole lot about that this week from real people living lives within the church. And verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. This is our society. Absolutely, 100%. We cannot live. I asked one of these people, I said, if you had one thing to say to young men, to people who are struggling with this, what would it be? And he said, you can't live life revved up. I thought that was so good. I thought that was so good. Because everybody who struggles in this area, their mind is always seeking it out. And we remain, instead of at zero in our holiness, balanced, we're always already at a 10. We're always on the edge. And that's the thing that we are doing more and more rather than living a life pleasing to God more and more. And I will close with this. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. I actually brought this sermon to you not long ago, and I will read it to you. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Do you see the way of escape? It's enduring it. It's what? It's sanctification. It's not a one and done. It is rare that the Lord Jesus just takes something away from somebody. Why? Because it's in the battle. It's in the denying ourselves that the sanctification process happens. And it is in that battlefield where we come to know God, who He really is. And do we believe that? Do we believe He's the God, the healer? Do we believe that there is nothing too great for Him? Are we astounded by His glory? Are we any more astounded by His majesty? Does it mean anything to us that when He came down to meet His people and He stepped on the mountains, they melted under His feet? Do we believe and do we see and know that God? That is what Paul is calling His people to. He's calling us to. That we might know our God. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, thank You for Your word. Thank You that Your Holy Spirit always does His work, regardless of the fumbling and stumbling of the preacher. Regardless that a sermon might just barely fall over the front of the pulpit, Your Holy Spirit picks it up and applies it. I believe that Your application was happening the whole service long. Doesn't need my words at the end. Nobody needs my words at the end. We need God's word always. And I pray that nobody here sees my tears or my passion as truth. They are not truth. God's word is truth. God, would You reign supreme in our hearts and in Your word and in our lives, I pray.